The reading tonight then is Romans, all of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
For those of you who have been snoozing through my first 18 months as associate pastor here, I love this chapter. I think this is a fab chapter. The first two verses of it were my baptismal text, and they have been highly formative in my last 6 years for definite. It was when I was praying through, I'd been invited to baptize Jack Hayward, and I was praying through what I should give him as a baptismal text. I just kept coming back to my own. And I gave that text to him, and that has already been highly influential in his life too. It's simply a text that you can regard as a very simple text if you rush through it. If you just read it at the speed of a train, you can get through it and it doesn't necessarily affect you. But I think that Romans 12 is one of those gospels in a nutshell kind of moments. If you read the entire chapter 12 and live it, you will be living a gospel-shaped life. There is so much to chew on and mull over and consider and apply from those short 21 verses. Paul starts off by saying to us that what he is about to tell us to do is in view of God's mercy. All the way through the book of Romans, we encounter messages like, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Christ." We're told later that Paul is convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that and more is the mercy of God that Paul is talking about. All of that is the mercy of God, that we are saved from the consequences of our sin by God's grace, despite the fact that we don't deserve it, despite the fact that we don't deserve any of that. We can enter into a relationship with God and experience that love that at that point nothing can separate us from. Now, the thing is, Paul may not have been necessarily a murderer, but he was an overseer of murders, an executor of Christians. He held the coats while others stoned Christians to death. He was a Christian hater. He was a Jesus hater, a persecutor of Christ's church. He knew what it was like to be forgiven. He knew how rich forgiveness through Christ was. In one of the greatest spiritual visitations ever recorded, Jesus encounters the terrifying and transforming presence of the risen Christ. And he's both forgiven and called. Paul knew what he had come from, and he knew with what he'd been entrusted. So if we imagine for a moment the depths of sin that Paul was rescued from, we can begin to understand the overwhelming debt of gratitude that he must have felt. And that is the mercy of God that Paul has in view when he writes this letter. Scripture tells us that those who have been forgiven much will love so much more. They will be more grateful. And perhaps it's because many of us here haven't committed the heinous type of sins that Paul was guilty of, that sometimes we just seem to lack the gratitude that God deserves. A minister friend of mine this week was saying to me, "Do you know, if the congregation just got the love of God, we'd be out of work." I think it's possible, however, that maybe we've just never sat down and considered what we've been forgiven of, what we've been saved from. When we were doing the disciplines last year, one of the less popular disciplines was the idea of solitude and silence. Because it's when all the distractions are stripped away. It's when there is nothing for us to obsess about except God himself, that we then start to have our own faults and flaws revealed, not in a finger-pointing kind of way, but in a loving, gentle way. We don't like that kind of vulnerability, though, do we? We don't like being vulnerable with God, and so we kind of put our armor on. We need to ask God to show us what it is that we need to actually confess and deal with. We will be astonished because there will be things that God reveals to us that we might never have really considered were that big a deal. We might remember stuff from our past that was a big deal and we've chosen to forget about it. What we can know, though, is the assurance that we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of glory of God. But I don't say this to ramp up the guilt. I'm not saying this so that everybody goes home with their heads hung low, feeling sorry for themselves because, oh, I'm a sinner. I say this to dismantle the hubris that we're all tempted to have, where we believe that we haven't sinned that much. And as a consequence of that, we miss out on understanding just how huge a deal the forgiveness that we're offered is. I know I've probably used the example of our marriage too often maybe, but I certainly don't mean to suggest perfection. I don't mean to get people jealous of how wonderful I am as a husband. I can't think of a better example, really. Catherine has put up with a lot. She has put up with me when I've not been there because of work. She's put up with me when I have been there and she wished I was at work. She has put up with the worst of me as well as the best. Now, this may shock you. It may even disillusion some of you, and I'm sorry, but I'm not perfect. I'm sorry, but I'm not. I've been an idiot. I've been angry. I've been absent. I've been selfish. And yet, Catherine has stood by me, forgiven me, loved me. And as a consequence of that, I would be a galactic, incomprehensibly huge fool if I were not deeply indebted and grateful to her for that love. And as humans, we can kind of get that, can't we? As humans, we can see, yeah, that makes sense. And yet, when we think of God, we kind of fail to make that jump. That God has stood by us through our worst. God has loved us through our most selfish moments. Jesus Christ has died for us through our most absent moments. And we owe a debt of love and gratitude that is so huge. We just tend to miss out on just how big it really is. So, when we miss out on how much we've been forgiven, we miss out on the wonder and pleasure of sacrifice to God. So, sisters and brothers, in view of God's mercy, says Paul, I urge you. Now, the dictionary definition of urge is to drive forcibly, to impel with force or vigor, to entreat or exhort earnestly and persistently, to dwell emphatically or persistently on, to push or force along, to press or hasten, to impel or constrain, to move in some action, to endeavor or induce or persuade. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you. We often speak of fighting the urge, don't we? Which does suggest that actually the urge is overwhelming, that it takes effort for us to not do what we are urged to do. Urge is, of course, the root word for urgency and urgent. And when something is urgent, it demands attention straight away. It screams out for our attention. It's fair to say then that when Paul says this, he doesn't mean, here's a suggestion if you've got nothing else to do on a rainy day. He doesn't mean that. It isn't a kind of, if you fancy it, kind of suggestion. Remember where Paul has come from. Remember what Paul has been forgiven for. He couldn't have allowed himself to use less urgent language if it was available to him. Urgency was the only thing in his head as he writes this letter. Because he knew the wonder, the liberation, the exhilaration of forgiveness, and he just can't stop himself. He urges us. But what is it he urges us to do? Well, here's the bit where the emphatic, earnest suggestion of Paul loses its gloss a bit. Because, well, he urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, for the sake of clarity, a sacrifice is an unblemished animal that is killed for the glory of God. So the good news is that through the forgiveness of Christ, we can, each one of us, approach the throne as unblemished. And that is fantastic, isn't it? I'm not feeling the overwhelming reassurance here. Isn't that fantastic? We can approach the living God as unblemished through the sacrifice and forgiveness in Christ. It doesn't matter how deep and dark and ghastly your secrets are, or how many skeletons there are in your cupboard, because God knows about those, and he loves you anyway, and he's dealt with them anyway, and you can still approach him as unblemished. That's the good news. The bad news is, of course, that most sacrifices are dead. Well, they are. Most sacrifices are dead. If we had been slaughtered as sacrifices, we would have no life, no money, no home, no family, no career, no aspirations, no desires, because we'd be dead. However, as we've not actually been slaughtered, as we've not actually been laid out on an Old Testament altar, we're to be living sacrifices. We are to live as if we'd been sacrificed, as if we had been slaughtered. We are to live placing God before everything else. We are to live putting God first, seeking God's face, aligning ourselves with God's will, discerning God's mind, and living to the glory of God. Yeah, okay, let's look at that again. You see, because on the face of it, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? That sounds almost like we'd become monks. In fact, worse than monks, we'd be like the Stylites. These were guys who sat on the top of poles because somehow they believed that that would help them assuage themselves of sin and earn their salvation better. But the problem is, of course, we're not capable of being that. And the good news is, I don't think God intends us to be that. You see, if God made us to marry, why would he demand that we isolate ourselves from people? If God made us to work as stewards on this planet, why would he suggest we opt out of work? If God made us to care for the community around us, why would he expect us to opt out of society? He doesn't. I really don't think that that's his expectation. I don't think that was Paul's expectation when he said and urged us to be living sacrifices. I think we are to be both sacrifices and living for the glory of God. I think we are called to function as God's people the way God made us. You know, we often pray this, don't we? None of us, Lord, and all of you. In fact, I thought earlier, and this isn't picking on Will and particularly, but Will prayed something along those lines, and he just said, Lord, you know, we although Jonathan speaks well, we want to hear from you. And actually, I thought that's good, because if this goes horribly wrong, I can blame God. But the thing is, God made me, and God made you. And if he made you the way he made you, why would he then want you to put everything of you to one side so that he could do all the work? How about if God made you the way he made you so that he could use you just the way you are? Don't ask me to say that again. How about if that's the case? So here's the thing. We could go through all 21 verses in Romans 12, and we could learn how to apply those in our life this week. But I'm not going to, because there's something else I want us to look at. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to set you homework. And don't think you can get away with it, because I'm going to ask next week whether you did it. I'm going to recommend that you read Romans 12. Now, I would recommend you read it every day, but I know most of you go, that'll happen. So I'm going to recommend you read Romans 12 as many times as you can reasonably read it this week. Right? I want you to look at what it says. I want you to mull over the words in it. I want you to chew on the content of it. I don't want you to rush through it because you've got 30 seconds before you fall asleep, and so I'd better do this because Jonathan asked me to. I want you to chew on it and dwell on it. I want you to look at the imperatives that are in there. Hate evil, cling to good, be devoted, honor one another, be joyful, bless, share, rejoice, overcome. I want you to look at those. I want you to see that they are instructions of what we have to do and be. Ponder on them. See this week how you can do those things in your everyday life, at work, at rest, at play, to quote a Mars bar advert. We're not just suggested that we should do these things. We're told to do them. They're imperatives. And if we do the do's and don't do the don'ts, we get closer to holiness. Because righteousness is given to us through the sacrifice of Christ. But we are told to be holy. And that suggests that we have a part to play in that. So instead of going through verse by verse, I want to look at what it really means to be a living sacrifice. Why should we be a living sacrifice? What? To coin the, you often hear people who are actors and they say, what's my motivation? What's my motivation in this? How am I to play this bloodthirsty gangster? Well, what's our motivation in being living sacrifices? It's because it pleases God. That's our motivation. That's what it should be. It's because it pleases God. Have you ever wondered how God can be pleased with our worship? Seriously, have you ever wondered how it is that a great God who created the universe, who breathed the stars into space, who molded man out of mud, who just set the universe in motion, how can this God be pleased with us rocking up at church a couple of times a week, singing a few songs, mumbling through most of them because we don't like that one, snoozing through what the pastor preaches because, well, we prefer the other one, and then going home again? Have you ever wondered how that pleases God? Because my suggestion is there's more that pleases God than that. I don't think that God really gets all that happy about that. Have you ever wanted to put a smile on the face of the creator of the universe? Because you can. You, each and every one of us, can put a smile on the face of the omnipotent creator of the universe. And we do it by obeying. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says to King Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams." Our worship of God, the thing that brings him much pleasure, is our obedience. Not merely doing what we're told when it suits us, but all the time. Not selecting those things that we'd like to do anyway, and ignoring those things that cost us too much money, time, effort, talent, passion. I've already said that I'm not perfect. I don't want to labour on that because, I'm trying to be. But God, when he called me, he asked me what I was prepared to give up. He asked me, would I give up status? Would I give up money? Would I give up the house? Since then, he's also asked me if I would give up my children. That's a challenge. That's an interesting challenge. And I've had to trust the fact that in just the same way as when Abraham was asked to give up Isaac, what he was asked to do didn't appear immediately that beneficial to Isaac. But it turned out really good for not only Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but for the Israelite nation afterwards. And so I've had to accept that whatever it is God's asked me to do, I've got to trust that God has got a far better grip on what he's going to do than I could possibly dread. Sometimes, just to prove that I'm not a control freak, I will let Catherine use the television remote control. I know, there's blokes around the room now that are going, respect. The problem is, when she's using the remote control, I fidget. Oh, my hands itch, because she's, don't go to that channel. I didn't want to watch that. Turn it up a bit, really. Just look what's on the other side for a moment, because that's what I would be doing. I fidget and I hate it because I have lost control. And we're all like it, aren't we? We are all control freaks. We can't handle submission to God. It just melts our mind. We are called to submit. And I'm sure that there are things that I still hold too tightly to, the remote control being one of them probably. And in time, God's probably going to challenge me about those as well, to just loosen my grip on them, to let him have control of those too. But the great thing is, when our hands are empty of the things we're seeking to control, they are ready to serve God, and they are ready to receive blessing from God. So this is a big ask, because this is what the Christian life is about. This is following Jesus. It's not just giving a nod to the idea of Christianity being a good idea and then never actually stepping out of our comfy church. This is totally upside down thinking as far as the world is concerned. You see, the world has taught us that to survive in society, we have to accumulate wealth, accumulate possessions, and hold on to them tightly. And that's why the second verse in Romans 12 is so important, because we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather we are to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. We are to submit to God through the transforming power of his Holy Spirit, and we will be mentally renewed. Our eyes will be opened to the way God works, and we will be amazed. But here's the catch, you see, because to conform no longer and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds is a command too. We have to make a choice to trust God, to accept God's desires for us. It's not done for us. It's a conscious decision to live differently. So, therefore, sisters and brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any more to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Living God, enable us this week to be companions, pilgrims, and living sacrifices, committed to the way of Christ, faithful to the call of Christ, discerning the mind of Christ, offering the welcome of Christ, growing in the likeness of Christ, engaging in the mission of Christ, in the world that belongs to Christ. Let's close by saying the grace together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.